Starting a new series here. I'm going to call it Authentic Christianity. It's going to be a study of the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is actually a project I started a long time ago, but never finished. I got other things going on. I'm going to try to do a couple of these videos a week, maybe more, and just try to make them not overly long, but do a few questions at a time. Some of the questions in the Larger Catechism are a lot longer than others, so it'll depend on how long the answer is, but the Westminster Larger Catechism is just a great, great tool for instruction in Christian doctrine. And so, with no more ado, I don't want to, you know, waste people's time. Let's just dig right into it here. I'm using my hardback copy here and also on my computer. What is the chief and highest end of man? Question number one. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. There was a man that came to the church that actually asked me that question recently. What is the purpose of man's existence? And it was a sincere question. And I answered with the shorter catechism version, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the larger catechism puts a couple more words in there. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. So that's the larger catechism's version of that. But that is the purpose of man's existence. Man's presence in the world as a creature, the only reason that we are here is for the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You see, since the fall of man happened, man has constantly been trying to do things for the glory of himself. One of the great illustrations of that comes in Scripture in Genesis chapter 11, with the Tower of Babel. You may recall when shortly after the flood ends, you have the Table of Nations, the dispersion of the nations. It's actually chronologically after the Tower of Babel incident. But Genesis chapter 11, you have the people directly disobeying God. Because God told Noah and his family after the flood, "I want you to be fruitful and multiply and cover the face of the earth. I want you to spread out." So, of course, men decide to all hang out together and all stay in the same place. And eventually God gets them to spread out by confusing their languages. And that's what causes them to disperse all over the world. But do you remember why they did this? Why did they make a big tower? Why did they want to make this huge tower? It says here in Genesis 11, verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So what were they trying to make a name for? Who were they seeking to glorify? Themselves. Now, you remember Saul in his interactions with David early on. What was Saul, King Saul, all about? His own glory. King Saul set up monuments to himself. He wanted himself to be glorified in front of the people and so forth. But that's really the heart of all of man's sin, is a desire for self-glorification and a failure to recognize that the only purpose of our existence, that God created us out of nothing, that he formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into us the breath of life so that we became living souls made in his image. And the only reason he did that was for his own glory. So why am I alive? Why is my heart beating? Why do I have a brain? I have eyes, I have ears, a mouth, hands, feet. Why am I here? Why do I exist? For the glory of the triune God and nothing else. And so that is the chief purpose of man's existence, is to glorify God. And how do we glorify God? By believing what he says and obeying what he says. Now the second question is, how does it appear that there is a God? Answer, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. But his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. This very critical distinction that's made in the second question here. And that is the distinction between natural or general revelation, where God generally or naturally reveals himself to all men everywhere, and then special revelation by his word, meaning the scriptures, and his spirit, the Holy Spirit of God working through that word, do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. All men everywhere know that God exists, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, as scripture says. Men act as though God does exist, although they scream and yell that he doesn't exist. All the while, everything that they assume in order to function in the world assumes that he does exist and that he does uphold the creation in a law-like fashion so that we can study it and take dominion over it and do science and things like that. So Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, meaning manifest in all men, for God has shown it to them. God has shown his existence to all men. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, his theotetos, his divine being, his divineness is manifested in the things that are created. We see the existence of God reflected in the glory of what he made. And that passage, Romans 1:20, ends with, so that they are without excuse. And that phrase, without excuse, is an apologetos, without a defense. Man is without a defense for denying the existence of God. So men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 teaches that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men for all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So because we love sin and we love unrighteousness, we refuse to acknowledge that God exists, and we suppress that truth. And it's a successful suppression of real knowledge that human beings have. So what you would expect to see in the world is lots of people denying that there is a God and yet living as if he's there. They'll use words like ought, should. They'll react with moral indignation against all sorts of things, which if their worldview was true and there was no God, that would make no sense anyway. So it is very plain and obvious. The light of nature and the works of God, the creation of God, bears witness that he exists. But that is not sufficient to bring men to salvation. Men need the written word of God now. They need the word of God and the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit of God to reveal God to us for our salvation. So all men have a general knowledge of God, which they suppress in unrighteousness because they love sin. But God reveals himself in a saving way, especially to his elect people through the written word of God and the Spirit of God who works through that. And the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, great text, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, no human being, no matter how intelligent or pious they may be, apart from God revealing things to them, they don't know. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And so the Spirit of God speaking through the written word of God reveals God's saving plan for his people. So it takes special revelation from God in order for us to understand those things. Another great text of scripture is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, a familiar text. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What is able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus? Is it the Scriptures as interpreted by the church? It just says Scriptures. You have known from the Holy Scriptures, which are able. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean we don't need the church or that we shouldn't be part of our church? Of course not. Of course not. God gives teachers, pastors, elders to the church who are our guides, who help us to understand the word of God. But ultimately, it's the word of God that is being understood that makes us wise for salvation. And then that great text, all scripture is theanoustos, is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we know that there's a God. The light of nature shows it to us, but it's not sufficient for salvation. The general revelation of God in creation is not sufficient for man's salvation. Question number 3, what is the word of God? Answer, The holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Now, this is the doctrine of sola scriptura. When we talk about the word of God, when we talk about the doctrine of sola scriptura, I've made a lot of videos and trying to interact with some Eastern Orthodox folks. I've interacted with a lot of Roman Catholic people over the years. I've never met one, never, who understood the doctrine of sola scriptura. Not one. Not even ex-Reformed people who claim to have once been Reformed that understand it. When we talk about sola scriptura, what we mean is there is only one source of God-breathed truth in the church today. There's only one source of divine special revelation, and that's the scriptures. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. When people tell me, well, we don't believe in sola scriptura, or they think the church fathers didn't believe in sola scriptura, I think the church fathers did believe in sola scriptura because they did not appeal to sources outside of scripture as divine revelation. Do they appeal to extra-biblical tradition for ecclesiastical customs? Yeah, they do. But do they believe it's divine revelation that's essential for salvation? No, they don't. And in fact, when people did make claims of knowing things that Jesus and the apostles taught that were on the same level as scripture, the church fathers, especially Irenaeus, repudiate that as Gnostic, as a Gnostic heresy. So what is the word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. When we talk about where do we know God has spoken today, right now, after the time of the apostles, now that the age of the apostles is behind us, where do we look now for the word of God? Where can we go for a sure word from God? We can't go anywhere else but the Holy Scriptures. That is the only infallible rule of faith and obedience. In fact, the scripture teaches in Ephesians 2:20 about the church that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we look to the written word of God, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. When the rich man in Hades, in hell, asked Abraham, let me go and warn my brothers about this place, the response was, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Not they have an infallible teaching authority that can tell them what Moses and the prophets said. It's always the believer interacting directly with the text of God's word. They have Moses and the prophets. That means the written scriptures. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And so it's the message that God gave in the written scriptures. That is the only source of divine revelation. That is the only source of the word of God that there is. Next question. How doth it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? Answer. The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, by their light, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So the Scriptures have abundant evidence. They have abundant evidence. Their majesty, purity, the consent of all the parts, the fact that you have all these different authors, I think 44 total, writing a book that spans a time period of 1,500 years in three different languages, written on three different continents, and they all bear witness, they consent to one another about this one divine being who is tri-personal, the Holy Trinity, the prophecies of Christ and their fulfillment in the birth, life, ministry, miracles, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. You know, what men would come up with a book that the scope of which is to give all glory to God and not to us? By their light and power to convince and convert sinners. I mean, nothing has more life-changing power than the Word of God. Nothing's had more life-changing power for me. When I first was converted when I was about 18 years old, it was from reading the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, I had been raised in the church, and I made a profession of faith. I don't think it was real because I was still very, very immoral. And felt some guilt, but didn't not enough to make me stop or really fight against sin. But when the word of God really pierced through my heart and I could see the depth of my own sin and saw God in his terrifying holiness, and then saw the gospel for what it is, Jesus Christ, my high priest, everything changed. It's the scriptures, the Spirit of God working through the word to convert sinners to himself. And so you have all this evidence that the scriptures are the word of God, but ultimately it takes a work of the Holy Spirit of God for people to understand and know that the scriptures are the word of God. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We're reborn by the word of God. It's just pretty amazing. The word of truth is what God uses to make us alive in Christ. And the church in Thessalonica, when Paul wrote his letter to them, he said to them that, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so true Christians know the voice of their shepherd, the voice of their master, and they only hear it in scripture. They don't hear it in anything else. They don't hear it in the traditions of the church. They don't hear it in the opinions of ancient writers. They hear it only insofar as people are faithful to the written word of God. That is where Christ's sheep hear his voice. It is only in scripture. The Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade us that they are the very word of God. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Question number five, what do the scriptures principally teach? Very important question, because this question divides the rest of the catechism into two major sections. The scriptures principally teach, number one, what man is to believe concerning God. Number two, what duty God requires of man. So those are the two basic things that God has revealed to us in his word. What are we supposed to believe about God, and what are we supposed to do? What is our duty in this world? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, the next huge section of the catechism is what man is to believe concerning God. And then the next section is what duty God requires of man. And so it's a critical thing for us to understand. Those two basic things that the Bible teaches, what we're supposed to believe about God and what our duties are. Question six, what do the scriptures make known of God? The scriptures make known what God is, the persons of the Godhead, his decrees, and the execution of his decrees. So when we talk about the two major headings that the catechism teaches us about, what are the two major things the Bible teaches? What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So what are the main things that the Bible teaches us about the God who created all things? They make known what he is, namely a spirit. Secondly, the persons of the Godhead, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His decrees, what his plans are in time and space, how he intends to glorify himself. And thirdly, the execution of his decrees. And God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence, and we'll see that later on. Okay, so those are the things that God makes known to us in his word. Question seven, what is God? Answer, God is, number one, a spirit. Okay, he is a spirit. God is not physical. God, as he is in himself, is a spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead in Luke chapter 24, the disciples weren't sure what he was. They thought he was a spirit. It says that they thought he was a ghost, a spirit. And he says, "Behold and handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So God, the divine nature, as he is in himself, is a spirit. He does not have physical parts or anything like that. Now, in the incarnation, God, the Son, adds to himself a fully intact human nature, just like we have, except sin. And that's united to the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. But let's continue here. Question seven, what is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being. God has no limitations in terms of his being. He is not finite. He doesn't have spatial limitations in any sense at all. He is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, I've been doing a series of sermons through the Westminster Confession on Sunday nights for quite some time now, and I did several sermons just on some of those attributes that are listed there. They're also listed in the Confession of Faith and in the chapter on God. And I'll link to those sermons in the description here. But that's a great description of God as he is in himself. He is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. He is all-sufficient. He does not stand in need of anything. He is not dependent on anything. He is entirely sufficient to himself. He is eternal. He did not begin to exist. Of course, it's really hard for us to understand eternal in that sense because we are time-bound creatures, and so everything to us has a beginning and an end. So how can God just kind of go back in time forever? Well, he is the architect of time. God is not bound by time. He's not passing through time the way man is. God does not experience a temporal succession of events in the way that human beings do. He is everywhere present. He's not finite. He's not limited in his presence. Incomprehensible. What does that mean? We can only know God insofar as he reveals himself to us. God's divine nature in and of himself is not comprehensible to us. We only know about God what he chooses to reveal about himself to us. And so we're entirely dependent upon God to reveal himself, for him to reveal himself to us. He is almighty. There is nothing that is too difficult for him. God is limited, however, by his nature. He is not able to lie. He is not able to sin. He is not able to do anything that's evil. Knowing all things, that's a terrifying attribute, the fact that God knows absolutely everything. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If that doesn't terrify people, to know that God knows my thoughts, my motives, everything that passes through my mind and heart, that's frightening to me, that he knows all of it. Everything that everyone else around me doesn't see, he sees. Think about that. No creature is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He knows everything about humans, everything we think, everything we desire, everything that passes through our mind. That's one of the reasons I know I need a Savior, for sure. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. He knows all things. He is most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so those are some of God's attributes listed there, and I'll link to the sermons that I've done on those, as there's a lot that can be said about each one of those things. Question 8, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And we are strict monotheists. And even though we hold to the triune nature of God, that God is tripersonal, there is but one God. We are monotheists in the strictest sense of the word. God is one in being and three in person. And that's what the scriptures teach very, very clearly. In fact, I've just been reading through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 41 through 48, God says it over and over and over again. I am God and there is no other. Is there any other rock than me? I know not one. I am God and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. And he says it over and over and over again while rebuking the people of Judah for their idolatry. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad, one. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Does that mean, well, there's one God and one Lord? Well, no, that means that there's two persons at least. And we know from the rest of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is another person who is God, who is worshiped, who speaks. He is personal. So that within the nature of the one true God, there are these three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Okay, question number 9. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Now, it's very important that we understand that one of the biggest questions that faced the early Christian church was the relationship of God the Father to the Son, to Jesus. And there are so many testimonies in the written scriptures in the New Testament to the full deity of Jesus Christ that it would be impossible to do a study of all of them. But let me just share a few of them with you. Jesus said to his opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8, 56, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Verse 57 of John 8. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, ego I me, I am." Verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why would they do that? Why would they take up stones to stone him? Jesus is claiming to be the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 3:14. Remember this narrative, Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am, ego I me. Jesus claimed to be the I am of that passage. Another clear testimony to the full deity of Christ is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the phrase, katheosein halagos. The Word was God, meaning the divine, having the same nature as God the Father. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who is the only begotten of the Father? That's Jesus. That's God the Son. And yet we know that the Word was with God, pros tantheon, he was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. He was with God the Father, but he himself is also fully divine. So when it says that the Word became flesh, kai halagos sarx agenata, the Word became flesh, what does that mean? God became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his doxa, his glory. Jesus speaks of this also in John chapter 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Pretty amazing. Another testimony, and again, we could look at these. We could do several videos just on testimonies to the deity of Christ. When Jesus walked on water and came to the boat and had Peter come out and walk on the water towards him before he began to doubt and saw the waves and began to sink. They got into the boat after that, after Peter started to sink, and Jesus said, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" in Matthew 14:32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, if Jesus was not God and divine in himself, he would have rebuked them for this. He said, no, I'm just a man like you, or I'm an angel, or I'm something else. But he accepted worship. Pretty amazing. Why does he accept worship? Because he is fully God in the fullest sense of the word. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. It's pretty amazing. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. When Jesus healed that man who had been lame for 38 years in John chapter 5, Jesus answered his opponents who got mad at him for having him carry his mat on the Sabbath. He said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Verse 18 of John 5. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Another passage, Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Another passage, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In Hebrews 1:10, quoting from Psalm, I think it's Psalm, what Psalm is that? Let me look real quick here. Hebrews 1, verse 10 is a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, which is talking about Yahweh being the one who laid the foundation of the earth. But it says here about the Son, you, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all grow old like a garment, and so forth and so forth. And so Jesus is clearly God. You see in Acts chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, the first case of church discipline here. Both of them were struck dead for lying. But verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The previous verse, Peter rebuked him and said, why have you conceived this in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God, because he lied to the Holy Spirit. He said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. Unless people think that the Holy Spirit is a force and not personal. Acts 13, verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit is a person, just like God the Son, God the Father is a person. Because he speaks. He's not a force or some impersonal force or ether or something like that. So that's question 7. Of the catechism, of the larger catechism. We're at just over 30 minutes here, so I'm going to go ahead and we will stop there. Let me do the bumper music here again. Thank you for listening today and watching today, and I look forward to picking up where we left off on the larger catechism. Thanks for watching.